This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
So I've done the Isra and Mi'raj lecture a few times now here at MCC. So for the sake of not significantly repeating myself, tonight I want to examine the Isra and Mi'raj, so the night journey and ascension of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from a slightly different angle. So if you want to get into the detailed story or the specifics of the Isra and Mi'raj, then I recommend that you just watch the presentation from last year or any previous year. There's also presentations from scholars, big mashayikh, Sheikh Faraz Khan and Imam Zaid Shaka. If you go to MCC's YouTube channel, inshallah. My voice is also a little bit weak. I apologize for that. I'll do my best, inshallah. However, I will touch upon the major Quranic ayah that deals with the night journey, and also on one famous hadith. So there will be some overlap with the previous presentations. However, the Quran is... the meanings of the Quran are multiple. The text of the Quran obviously remains unchanged, but meanings and insights and subtleties and nuances, these are constantly discovered. So it may be that the 10th or 30th time hearing a verse and its tafsir, its exegesis, that you suddenly have an opening, an understanding that you did not have, a fath of some sort, an aha moment, as they say. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, Subhana alladhi asra bi 'abdihi laylan min al-masjid al-haram ila al-masjid al-aqsa alladhi barakna hawla linuriyahu min ayatina innahu huwa as-sami'u al-basir. So glory be to the one who took a servant on a journey by night. So the verse begins with Subhan, and Subhan denotes tanzih and tasbih. In other words, the utter dissimilarity and uniqueness of God, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, His absolute perfection, as well as His glory and majesty, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not bound or dependent upon anything. He transcends space, time, and matter. He is totally ase, which means that His existence is in Himself and through Himself. He's not dependent or derived from another entity of any kind. He possesses samadiyya, which is absolute independence. He is al-hayyu al-qayyum, the living, the one who cannot die, the one who is self-subsisting. Laysa kamithlihi shay', there is nothing like him whatsoever. In Trinitarian Christianity, just for the sake of comparison, the Son of God, also known as the Logos, even though it is claimed by Trinitarians that he's fully divine, the Son, so-called Son, derives his being from the so-called Father. In other words, he's caused by the Father, another person. So the Son lacks asiyati, samadiyya, independence. And so from our perspective, the Son is not God. And therefore to worship the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God, is to commit idolatry. In fact, in the Quran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala questions Jesus, peace be upon him, Isa alayhi salam, on the day of judgment, did you ever claim to be divine? The first word uttered by Isa alayhi salam is Subhanak, glory be to you, ma yakunu li an aqula ma laysa li bi haqq. Glory to you, never was it for me to say anything that I had no right to say. So this is the first word that's mentioned in this ayah of the Isra, Subhana alladhi asra bi abdihi. And abd, this is one of the great titles of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, translated as slave or servant. Mentioned many, many times in the Quran, Alhamdulillah alladhi anzala ala abdihi al-kitaba wa lam yaj'alahu iwaja, tabaraka alladhi nazzala al-furqana ala abdihi fa awha ila abdihi ma awha. And interestingly enough, the first words uttered by Isa alayhi salam according to the Quran, Inni abdullah atani al-kitaba wa ja'alani nabiyya. In Surah Maryam, indeed I am the servant of God, He's given me the revelation and made me a prophet. The word ubudiyya is related to the word abd. Okay, ubudiyya, it's a concept. It means servitude or slavehood. Okay? And the essence of ubudiyah with God is to have good etiquette, good adab with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a good attitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the path or way or method to beautiful ubudiyah is to purify the nafs, the self, the lower self. So this is called tazkiyatun nafs. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا. He is successful, the one who purifies the nafs of the lower self. So this is done by emptying the lower self from vice and adorning the self with prophetic virtue. In other words, to align your character with the character of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is called takhliya and tahliya. Takhliya, to empty, and tahliya, to adorn or to take on. Emptying and adorning the self according to the prophetic ethos. This leads to beautiful comportment, ubudiyah, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. You have in the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a beautiful pattern of conduct. One of the greatest manifestations of beautiful ubudiyah from the life of our Master Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam occurred in the year of sadness. This is when the Prophet went to Ta'if to give da'wah, right? Da'wah means to invite people, right? So an invitation, if you're going to invite someone to something, you would do it in a beautiful way. To give da'wah to the people of Ta'if, the Bani Thaqif, to Islam. And this was right before Laylatul Isra, right? The night journey. And so Mecca and Ta'if were sister cities, Qaryatain. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he walked 60 kilometers over 4 days with Zayd ibn Haritha radiallahu anhu, and he was able to get a meeting with the leader of the Bani Thaqif, Abu Mas'ud al-Thaqafi, and his advisors. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is rejected in 5 minutes. And not only did they reject him, they mocked him. So first he went to the leaders, and then he went to the masses. And after a couple of days, you know, several people began to gravitate towards him, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, because he is da'iyan ilallah wa sirajan munira. He is the quintessential caller to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he is a radiant lamp or beacon of light. So this angered the leaders, and they turned loose on him the slaves and the children, and like the riffraff, like the thugs. And they formed two lines and made the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam walk between the two lines to exit the city. And they were kicking and punching him, knocking him down, picking him back up by the shoulders and kicking and punching him. And he finally exited the city sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's bruised, he's battered, and they pursued him. And every time he lifted his foot, stones were hurled at him. Zayd tried to shield him, and he was struck on the head. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam pushed him away. They followed him for 3 miles, pelting him with stones. He said, I don't know where I was until I reached Qarn al-Tha'alib, which is 3 miles from Ta'if. So they pursued him for 3 miles. His sandals were soaked in his blood. And in Bukhari, we're told that the Malak al-Jibal, that the angel of the mountain, came to him sallallahu alaihi wasallam while the Prophet was under a tree in an orchard. And the angel said, Oh Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, give me the order and I will collapse the mountains on these people and crush them. And he said sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Bal arju an yukhrij Allahu min aslabihim man ya'budu Allah wahda wa la yushriku bihi shay'a. Aw kama qala alaihi salatu wasalam. He said, No, I have hope in their descendants, that from their descendants will come those who will worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the only God and not associate partners with him. So this is the vast rahmah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is the vast ethos of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Innaka la'ala khuluqin azim. Verily, verily, you dominate magnificent character. Just to compare, I like comparisons, in the Gospel of Luke, the crucified Lucan Jesus says while hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them. Interestingly, this is basically now a consensus that this verse is a later fabrication to the Gospel of Luke, an example of tahriful nas, an example of a textual fabrication. It is not found in the oldest and best manuscripts of the Gospel of Luke. And of course, we know that Isa alayhi salam was not crucified. Anyway, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, at this point, he makes an exquisite supplication demonstrating his beautiful ubudiyya. He begins, Allahumma ilayka ashku da'afa quwwati wa qillata hilati wa hawani 'ala an-nas. So he said, oh Allah, I complain to you due to my lack of strength and my lack of resources and my lowly state before the people. So he complained to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not about Allah. He complained to Allah about himself. He was self-reproaching, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. And we know this dua is a beautiful dua. And then he said, in lam yakun bika ghadabun alayya fala ubali. If you are not angry with me, then I don't mind. So his only concern, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was the opinion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of him. That was his only concern. If this is happening and you are pleased with me, then he's willing to give his life for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He perfected ibadah and ubudiyah. Okay? Action and attitude with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ibadah and ubudiyah. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala improve our ibadah and ubudiyah. Both are very, very important. You know, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, you won't find a scrap of earth the size of a shibr upon which Iblis did not make sajda to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Iblis is a kafir because he has horrible ubudiyah, bad attitude. Ana khayrun minhu. I'm better than him. Disobeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So both are important. So he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was the abd of Allah par excellence. Subhanalladhi asra bi abdihi. And when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to hear these ayat, where he is described as abd, he would begin to weep. Because this is a high station, to be the abd of Allah. We cannot benefit our slave master. Our slave master is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nothing we do benefits him one iota. This is not some sort of, people hear slave and master, they think slavery in an American context or something like that. A'udhu billah. A human slave benefits his master. A human slave is chattel, he's owned by his master. He can dispose of him. No, we do not benefit Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one iota. Our servitude is only for our benefit. We benefit. We are honored to be servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam understood with these ayat. And this is why he would weep out of joy when Abdullah ibn Mas'ud would read the Quran to him. He would ask some of his sahaba, read the Quran to me. And he said, it was revealed to you. How should I read it? He said, no, I love to hear it from my companions. So when Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu would recite the ayat of the Quran and the word abd would come in the qura'ah, he would see the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam suddenly weeping. Because this is a great title. The greatest title that a human being can have is when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to you as his abd. One of my teachers, he said that, and again, sorry about I was lecturing yesterday for like 5 hours at the college, so do my best inshallah. Fiery lectures, right? Apologetics class. So, one of my teachers, he said that whenever we go through some sort of like trial or tribulation, there are indications as to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing with us. So, if during or after a tribulation, we feel our iman decrease, right? Our faith, our confidence decrease, or we fall into a type of despair, or we begin to harbor inappropriate thoughts about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and about the believers, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is punishing us. He's punishing us for our sins. So we need to stop and think clearly, be honest about our behavior, make tawbah, repentance, reorient ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, correct ourselves, and continue to improve. You know, life is not a sprint, it's a marathon. If during or after a tribulation, our iman remains the same, then it's a purification. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is purifying us. And if our iman increases, فَزَادَهُمْ إِيمَانًا, then He is raising our degrees in His sight. الَّذِينَ إِذَا أَصَابَتْهُمْ مُصِيبَةٌ قَالُوا إِنَّا لِلَّهِ وَإِنَّا إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ أُولَٰئِكَ عَلَيْهِمْ صَلَوَاتٌ مِنْ رَبِّهِمْ وَرَحْمَةٌ وَأُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُهْتَدُونَ. Those who say when struck by a disaster, surely to Allah we belong and to Him we shall all return, they are the ones who will receive Allah's blessings and mercy, and it is they who are rightly guided. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is punishing us, we make tawbah and rectify our behavior. Alhamdulillah, our punishment was in this world. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is purifying us, alhamdulillah, we're being purified. If Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is raising our degrees, alhamdulillah, it's win, win, win. Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. Praise be to Allah in every state. Ajaban li amri al-mu'min, inna amrahu kulluhu khair. Amazing is the affair of the believer, he said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Amazing is the affair of the believer. Indeed, his affair, all of it is good. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعِ وَنَقْصٍ مِنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنْفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ وَبَشِّرِ الصَّابِرِينَ. That we will surely be tested with fear and hunger. And hunger refers to the fast of Ramadan, or hunger due to deprivation. Loss of wealth refers to zakat, or the tribulation of poverty. Loss of cells refers to the death of friends and family. Loss of fruits refers to the death of children. The Prophet ﷺ experienced all of these consistently throughout his life. And yet he taught us to say, Alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنَةٌ. I once heard Shaykh Habib Umar bin Hafiz, may Allah preserve him, he once said that it is related from Imam Ali al-Rida. So Ali al-Rida is the son of Musa al-Kadhim, who is the son of Ja'far al-Sadiq, who is the son of Muhammad al-Baqir, who is the son of Zainul Abideen, who is the son of Imam al-Husayn radiallahu anhu, who is the son of Sayyidina Ali radiallahu anhu, who is the husband of a Sayyida Fatima radiallahu anha, who is bintu Rasulillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Ali al-Rida is a great, 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 great grandson of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. It's related that Imam Ali al-Rida, he said that your Lord says, La ilaha illallah husni. La ilaha illallah is my fortress. Why am I mentioning this? Because we have to know the nature of this world. We must be patient. Sabr is a great virtue. Allah is with the patient. We must settle ourselves firmly in the fortress of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then place our hope and trust in Allah. Allah is the best of protectors. What is the fortress of Allah? The fortress of God. La ilaha illallah is my fortress. وَمَنْ قَالَ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ بِصِدْقٍ دَخَلَ حِسْنِ. Whoever says, La ilaha illallah, with sincerity is entered into my fortress. وَمَنْ دَخَلَ حِسْنِ فَقَدْ أَمِنَ مِنْ عَذَابِ. And whoever enters my fortress indeed is safe from my punishment, or secure from my punishment. So this is the adab or punishment of the next life. The adab of entering Jahannam and abiding therein. The ummah of the Prophet ﷺ will achieve salvation. قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. This is the promise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَعَدَ اللَّهِ حَقٌّ وَمَنْ أَسْتَقُوا مِنَ اللَّهِ قِيلًا. No one is more true in speech than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The ummah of the Prophet ﷺ will achieve salvation in the form of paradise and spiritual proximity to their Lord. أُمَّتِ هَذِهِ أُمَّةٌ مَرْحُومَةٌ. The Prophet ﷺ said, This ummah is an ummah that has been shown mercy. This nation has been shown mercy. But we have to cross the finish line of this world, of this dunya, in a good state. So ummati hadhi ummatun marhuma. Laysa alayha adabun fil akhira. Adabuha fil dunya. He said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, its punishment is not in the afterlife. Its punishment is in this world. So there are going to be many speed bumps and detours and unforeseen obstacles that we have to successfully negotiate. This is all part of the process. Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu ittaqullaha haqqa tuqati. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, fear Allah as is his right to be feared. And then another ayah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clarifies this. Ittaqullaha mastata'atum. Fear Allah as much as you can. وَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ. And do not die except as a Muslim. There's so much emphasis in the Arabic. وَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ. Do not die except as a Muslim. The point is, don't let the nature of this world, which is the abode of trials and tribulations, negatively affect your ubudiyah with your Lord. We should expect things in this dunya. This is the nature of the dunya. We're not really meant to be comfortable in the dunya. The believer is not meant to be comfortable in the dunya. Sijnul ad-dunya sijnul mu'min wa jannatul kafir. The dunya is the prison of the believer and the paradise of the unbeliever. You know, they say, get comfortable being uncomfortable. Don't breach adab with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Have good ubudiyah. Make tawbah. Be in a constant state of tawbah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is constantly in a state of tawbah. Not because he sins consciously against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A'udhu billah. You know, the Prophet is teaching us by example. He's teaching the ummah. Subhanalladhi asra bi abdihi layla min al-masjid al-haram. Glory be to the one who carried a servant on a journey by night, in one night, from the sacred mosque, or the inviolable mosque. This is the Kaaba in Mecca. The ancient name of Mecca is Bekka. In awwal baytin wudi'a lin-nas lalladhi bi Bekkati mubaraka wa hudan lil-alamin. Indeed, the first house, the first place of worship built for humanity was at Bekka, full of blessings and a guide for all nations. Here's something really interesting. The southeastern wall of the Kaaba in Mecca is perfectly aligned with the rising point of the star Canopus, C-A-N-O-P-U-S, Canopus. This star is called Suhail in Arabic. The Bedouins of the ancient Near East, they use Suhail, Canopus, and Polaris as the two principal stars for nocturnal navigation. And this is true even today with aircraft. They use Suhail and Polaris. Now, Suhail used to be the brightest star in the sky up until 90,000 years ago. Today, the brightest star is called Sirius. And Sirius is mentioned in the Quran. وَأَنَّهُ هُوَ رَبُّ الشِّعْرَى. So the Kaaba has this amazing astronomical alignment. And we even see this with other ancient megalithic structures around the world. The pyramids on the Giza Plateau are perfectly aligned with Orion's belt. The ancient megalithic structures at Göbekli Tepe in Turkey are aligned with celestial phenomena as well. There are many other examples. Now, according to our tradition, Adam alayhi salam was the first person to build the Kaaba in Mecca. And when he did, he apparently aligned the Kaaba astronomically with the brightest star in the sky. At his time, Suhail was the brightest. So there is this idea of as above, so below. They're both guides. Suhail guides the travelers of this world. And the Kaaba is Hudan lil-alamin, the guide of the souls of all humanity. In other words, when hearts turn to the Kaaba for prayer, humanity is guided because they're Muslim. We don't pray to the Kaaba. We don't pray to Suhail. The Kaaba is a qibla. It's just a direction. Right? Our prayer is to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Kaaba was first built by Adam alayhi salam upon its foundation stones, and then it was rebuilt by Ibrahim alayhi salam. Apparently the walls had worn down and collapsed over time. وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وَإِسْمَعِيلُ رَبَّنَا تَقَبَّلْ مِنَّا إِنَّكَ أَنْتَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ. Remember when Ibrahim alayhi salam and Ismail alayhi salam raised the foundations of the house of the Kaaba. So according to the seerah, at the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, 5 years before the Bi'atha, the Kaaba was damaged, the Quraysh wanted to renovate it, so they dislodged the black stone, and then they saw these enormous limestone megaliths that formed the foundation of the Kaaba, and one of them struck it with a pickaxe, and there was a bit of an earthquake. They took this as a sign not to remove the foundation stones. Those foundation stones were laid by Adam alayhi salam. Of course, we know when the walls were rebuilt, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he took the stone himself and he placed it into the wall of the Kaaba. And he earned the nickname Al-Amin, As-Sadiq Al-Amin. And the Kaaba, I would argue, is mentioned in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Bible, Psalm 84. I mentioned this last year, possibly written by Dawood alayhi salam. How lovely are your tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Right? Tabernacles, houses of worship, in Hebrew, Mishkanot. What joy for those whose strength comes from the Lord, who have set their minds on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So we have this idea of Israelite hujjaj or pilgrims passing through some tabernacle, some house of God on the way to Jerusalem. As they pass through the valley of Bekaa, so the Hebrew says, Aimek HaBaka. They pass through the valley of Bekaa, they make it a well, a ma'yan. Sometimes this is translated as the weeping valley. So Bekaa Yabki in Arabic and in Hebrew mean to weep. Of course, we know this is where Ismail alayhi salam was weeping for water. And then the well or spring of Zamzam is also there. سُبْحَانَ الَّذِي أَسْرَى بِعَبْدِهِ لَيْلًا مِنَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ إِلَى الْمَسْجِدِ الْأَقْصَى الَّذِي بَارَكْنَا حَوْلَهُ. So glory be to the one who took a servant on a journey by night from the sacred mosque to the farthest mosque whose precincts we did give barakah. Why barakah? Well, due to the number of prophets that resided in that area, in and around the blessed land of Sham. Also, according to the sound hadith, the descent of Sayyidina Isa alayhi salam will take place in the land of Sham. Now, Imam al-Bayhaqi, he mentions in his Dila'il al-Nubuwa, proofs of prophecy, and this is a sound narration. He says, "An Aisha radiallahu anha, qalat lamma usriya bin Nabi sallallahu alayhi sallam, إلى المسجد الأقصى أصبح يتحدث الناس بذلك فارتد الناس مما كانوا آمنوا به وصدقوه وسعوا ذلك إلى أبي بكر صديق رضي الله عنه." That Aisha reported that after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was miraculously taken by night to the furthest mosque in Jerusalem, the people began to talk about it, and some of them actually renounced their faith and belief in him sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And so they sought Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. فَقَالُوا هَلْ لَكَ فِي صَحِبِكَ يَزْعُمُ أَنَّهُ أُسْرِيَ بِهِ فِي اللَّيْلِ إِلَى بَيْتِ الْمَقْدِسِ قَالَ أَوَقَالَ ذَلِكَ قَالُوا نَعَمْ قَالَ لَإِنْ كَانَ قَالَ ذَلِكَ لَقَدْ صَدَقَ قَالُوا وَتُصَدِّقُهُ أَنَّهُ ذَهَبَ اللَّيْلَةَ إِلَى بَيْتِ الْمَقْدِسِ وَجَاءَ قَبْلَ أَنْ يُصْبِحَ. So they said, "Have you heard that your friend is claiming that he was taken by night to the sacred house, Bayt al-Maqdis, which is called Bayt al-Miqdash in Hebrew, the Temple Mount sometimes called?" Abu Bakr said, "Did he say that?" And they said, "Yes." And Abu Bakr said, "If he said it, he has spoken the truth." They said, "Do you actually believe he went by night to the Temple Mount and returned before morning?" قال نعم إِنِّي لَأُصَدِّقُهُ بِمَا هُوَ أَبْعَدُ مِنْ ذَلِكَ أُصَدِّقُهُ بِخَبْرِ السَّمَاءِ في غدوة وروحة فلذلك سمي أبو بكر الصديق. And Abu Bakr said, yes, verily I believe what is even more astonishing than that. I believe that he receives wahi, revelation, from heaven in the morning and evening. And for this reason, Abu Bakr was named the truthful, الصديق. لإن كان قال ذلك لقد صدق. If he said it, he has spoken the truth. This is the statement, the famous statement of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Let's examine this statement a little bit. So when you think about it, everything comes down to the truthfulness of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So Abu Bakr, who was called a Siddiq, never hesitated to accept the claims of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And this was a big claim. You know, as I just read in the hadith, some Muslims even apostated after hearing this claim. Jerusalem and back in one night. Oh, he's gone too far. That's impossible. Abu Bakr, however, never hesitated. In fact, Abu Bakr said, as we read, I believe in something more amazing than that. I believe that he receives wahi, revelation. So Abu Bakr's laqab or nickname or moniker is also interesting, because it's the same laqab that Isa alayhi salam gave to his successor, James, Ya'qub, as-Siddiq, James the Just, James the Righteous, James the Truthful. Both successors have the same nickname. I just thought that was very interesting. And it's important to remember that our epistemology is three-pronged. In other words, we have three ways of knowing things in our tradition. So, of course, we have the five senses, al-hawas al-khams. Then we have the intellect, or reason. This is called al-aql, also called the qalb, right? There's an opinion that these are the same thing. And then we have revelation, wahi, divine speech. So the problem with a reason-only approach, where empiricism is degraded and revelation is denied, is that it can lead to endless philosophical pontifications with no definite answer when it comes to more profound questions, right? So like Socratic dialogue is useful, but it's limited. Like when Socrates asks, what is piety, what is beauty? Sometimes they get close to an answer, but oftentimes the discussion ends in a stalemate. This is not to say that through the aql we cannot know anything. Of course we can. Basic morality is intuitive. Alhamaha fujuraha wa taqwaha. We inspire the human being with knowledge of basic right and wrong. Revelation only could lead to something called fideism. That is, you end up believing in things that are demonstrably false, believing in things that have been falsified, fideism. In other words, embracing the irrational. So let's say that there's a religion that teaches that the earth is actually a turtle shell. And you say, well, that's just wrong. It's demonstrably false. And the person says, I don't care. I still believe it. That's a problem. And senses only leads to a type of material reductionism which has very weak explanatory power. Materialism does not explain consciousness itself. And no one can explain consciousness. How does a 3-pound lump of flesh in our skulls become self-aware of itself? Ajib. How does it produce thought, memory, and reasoning? How does that which is dead and physical become alive and metaphysical? This is the great mystery of the ruh. And we only have a little bit of knowledge about the ruh. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِّنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. Because even if we were given more knowledge, it's above our pay grade. We wouldn't understand it. This is a great mystery. Consciousness itself is metaphysical. So all three of these we strive to harmonize. The senses, the intellect, and revelation. We try to make one, to make tawheed, because they all come from the same source. They should not contradict. Our senses, our reason, and revelation should not contradict. There was a famous early church father named Tertullian of Carthage, a Christian father, who said, Credo quia absurdum. I believe because it is absurd. I don't agree with that. How many times are we exhorted in the Quran to use our intellects, to use reason? Our history bears witness to this. Advances in science do not threaten our religion. On the contrary, what we find is that the book of nature, Kitab al-Takwin, only confirms the book of revelation, Kitab al-Tadwin. Muslims were always at the forefront of scientific inquiry and discovery. Ibn al-Haytham invented the scientific method, and his works were cited in Latin translation by Roger Bacon and Galileo, and Johannes Kepler and Isaac Newton. All of these scientific giants believed in God. It is true, however, that our senses are severely limited. There is a clear had or limit to our senses. Like, even if I put my hand out in front of my face, I can't see most of my hand. The majority of my hand is veiled from me. I can't see the other side of my hand. I can't see what's inside my hand, which is the majority of my hand. And I know this through reason. You know, I can't see outside of this room. I can't hear outside of this room. But I know through reason that things exist beyond this room. Imam al-Ghazali, he demonstrated this by using the full moon as an example. That a young child, a toddler, might look at the full moon and say, "That's a dirham, and it's just a few feet in the sky." But the aql knows better. So the senses are limited. However, reason is also limited, as we said. The reason will only get us so far. We can get close to the truth, but not quite reach it. So we need revelation. Revelation gives us clear, reasonable answers to big picture questions. So the question is, in the absence of God, in the absence of divine revelation, how would we find the ultimate meaning of life? The definitive meaning of life. Reason and science can tell us what and how to a certain degree, but the more profound question is why. You know, if I walk into a house and I see a man doing something at a stove and I ask him, "What are you doing?" And he says, "I'm heating dihydrogen monoxide and thus expanding molecules." And say, "Okay, that's great." "What?" "Oh, I'm making chai for us." "Ah, that's a better answer. It reveals purpose and intention." I asked AI, "What is the universe?" And it said, "The universe is everything that exists, including all space, time, matter, energy, and structures they form. It includes the sun, moon, stars, planets, asteroids, comets, and more." Okay, why the universe? This answer comes from revelation, not artificial intelligence, but absolute intelligence, al-alimul khabir. This is the purpose of revelation. So the meaning of life question, the why question, is answered directly in the Quran. Islam provides the most comprehensive answer to the meaning and purpose of life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَذَكِّرْ فَإِنَّ الذِّكْرَ تَنْفَعُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. So remind, for indeed reminders benefits believers. I did not create jinn kind and mankind except to worship. And as you know, to worship God correctly necessitates the knowledge of God, the ma'rifah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if we knew God, we would necessarily love God. Ma'rifah leads to mahabba. Remember this principle, ma'rifah, knowledge, leads to muhabba, mahabba. Knowledge leads to love. This is the telos of this life, to know and love our Creator. So the why of human existence is crystal clear in our tradition. So back to Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he never hesitated. Why was that? Why was Abu Bakr so quick to accept the Prophet's words? Was it just a sort of blind acceptance without thinking, a sort of naive or unmindful submission? No. I would contend that the reason was because Abu Bakr knew the Prophet so well. He had a very high degree of ma'rifah, intimate knowledge of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He knew the prophetic ethos like no one else, the prophetic character, the prophetic demeanor, the overall personality of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean, he was his best friend. And Abu Bakr and the Prophet were best friends even before the revelation descended. They met in the house of Abdullah ibn Jud'an during the Hilful Fudul, the pact of the chivalrous. They were probably in their late teens or early 20s at the time. So claims are supported by the integrity and the reputation of the one making the claim. So let me say it again. Claims are supported by the integrity and the reputation of the one making the claim. This is why your reputation is so important. This is why you should protect your reputation. And if you've done things in the past that are problematic, ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to veil you. Allah is the veiler, a satar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the eraser, the effacer, al-afu. So learn the prophetic invocations. Allahumma innaka afuun tuhibbul afwa fa'afu anna. Beautiful invocation of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he would make, especially during Ramadan. Oh Allah, you are the one who effaces sin, and you love to efface sin or erase sin. So erase from me my sin. In the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he makes an appeal to the reputation of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. فَقَدْ لَبِثْتُ فِيكُمْ عُمَرًا مِنْ قَبْلِهِ أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. I had lived my whole life among you before this revelation. Do you not understand? In other words, you all know me. You know that I don't make things up. I'm not a liar. I'm not a magician. I'm not a poet. You know that I'm not interested in wealth and power. You've never seen that from me. Right? أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. Use your brains. There was nothing in the 40-year life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam where a critic could say, oh, you're the one who did X and Y, and now you're claiming to be a prophet after what you did? No one could say that. In this world, our reputations and our past follows us around. You know, when I applied to a PhD program in my 30s, they wanted my college transcripts, all of them. So I found myself at my junior college where I was a student in 1995, 17 years old. And they're looking at my grades when I was 17 years old. Alhamdulillah, I had a 4.0. I remember thinking, wow, my PhD hangs in the balance based on what I did when I was a 17-year-old kid. Ajib, your past follows you around. When you apply for a job, they're going to do a background check. That's just the nature of this world. But the good news is, if we make sincere tawbah for anything, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will not only forgive the sin, but He will erase the sin out of existence. So that when you receive your kitab on the Day of Judgment, those incidents in your life have been edited out of your text. You know, one of the most famous of the of Aesop's fables is called The Boy Who Cried Wolf. You ever heard of this? So what was the problem with the boy who cried wolf? Why didn't the people of the town believe him? Well, he had developed a reputation as being a liar. And interestingly enough, he was a shepherd, which is interesting because many of the prophets were shepherds. Now there's a Quranic ayah that says, وَأَنْذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ, which means warn your close family members. Ashira. So according to Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, when this ayah was revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he says, خرج رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم حتى سعد الصفا فهتف يا صباحا يا صباحا فقالوا من هذا فاجتمعوا إليه. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he received this ayah, warn your close family members, he climbed Mount Safa, and then he said, oh the morning, because usually the Arabs would commit raids at Subh during the morning time. It's kind of like a warning to them. So he said, what is this? And they gathered around him. And he said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, ara'aytum in akhbartukum أن خيلا تخرج من صفح هذا الجبل أكنتم مصدقية. So he said, if I told you that I saw a cavalry charging us from the other side of this mountain, would you believe me? قالوا ما جربنا عليك كذبا. We have no experience whatsoever of you lying. قال فإني نذير لكم بين يدي عذاب شديد. And then he said, indeed, I am a warner to you warning you about a terrible punishment. So it was a brilliant tactic. The Prophet ﷺ first established his truthfulness among his people. He reminded them that he was good standing in their eyes, and then he announced his mission as a messenger of God. So I'll conclude, inshallah, with some quotes here that speak to the great truthfulness of the Prophet ﷺ. Ibn Hisham, he says in the Sirah, his Sirah, so the messenger of Allah ﷺ grew and became a young man, and God the Most High protected him and safeguarded him and preserved him from the filth of jahiliyyah, like pre-Islamic ignorance, due to what he had intended for him by way of his esteem and his messengership. End quote. So the isma, the divine protection of the Prophet ﷺ, was present with him even before his bi'atha, even before his prophetic commission at the age of 40. This is why there are pre-commission miracles attributed to him ﷺ. These are called irhas, like the story of Bahira, when Bahira the monk in Bostra in Syria, when he noticed that the caravan was coming and it was intense heat, yet there was a cloud hanging over a group of men. You know, he noticed that, because a cloud in biblical language means some sort of divine protection. And then he saw the men sit and they were eating, and then he saw a palm tree bend its trunk to shade a young man who was sitting on the outskirts. So these are miracles that were witnessed. His prophetic commission was at 40, but he was made a Nabi before Adam lived on earth. Mata kunta nabiyan. Qala Adamu kana bayna turabi wa bayna ma'in. When were you made a prophet? He said, when Adam was between dust and water. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from sin and error throughout his entire life. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in reality, he raised the Prophet and taught the Prophet his comportment in the absence of the Prophet's father and grandfather. So the Prophet has tarbiya rabbaniya, a lordly upbringing, which is a play on words. Both of these words come from the same root. He's reported to have said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, addabani rabbi fa ahsana ta'adibi. My Lord has taught me excellent manners, adab, and perfected my manners. This hadith is very weak in its isnad, but it's sound in its ma'na. Ibn Hisham continues, such that he, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, came of age and became a man who was the very best of his people in decorum, and the finest of them in etiquette, and the most noble of them in distinguished origin, and the most affable of them in neighborliness, and the greatest of them in forbearance, the most honest of them in discourse, and the most paramount of them in trustworthiness, together with being the furthest of them from obscenity and the mannerisms that pollute men, being far above that and kept distant from such things. So much so that his title amongst his people was none other than Al-Amin, the trustworthy one, the trustworthy one, due to that which Allah had gathered in him from the affairs of righteousness. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَالَّذِي جَاءَ بِالصِّدْقِ وَصَدَّقَ بِهِ أُولَٰئِكَ هُمُ الْمُتَّقُونَ. And the one who has brought the truth and those who embrace it, it is they who are righteous. And the Sahaba said, the one who has brought the truth and is truthful is the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, عَلَيْكُمْ بِالصِّدْقِ فَإِنَّ الصِّدْقَ يَهْدِي إِلَى الْبِرِّ وَإِنَّ الْبِرَّ يَهْدِي إِلَى الْجَنَّةِ أَوْ كَمَا قَالَ عَلَيْهِ الصَّلَاةُ وَالسَّلَامُ. The hadith is in Tirmidhi. I exhort you to be people of truth, to be truthful. For indeed, truthfulness leads to righteousness, and righteousness leads to the garden of paradise. Ibn Qayyim, he mentions the following about the truthfulness of the Prophet ﷺ. He says, this is from that over which even his warring enemies acknowledged about him. And no one from his enemies experienced a single lie from him ever, let alone the testimony of his allies. For indeed, the people of this earth waged war against him with an array of warfare, the polytheists and the people of the book, yet not a single one of them on a day during the course of time discredited him with a single lie, not a small one nor a great one. Imam At-Tabari, he mentions in his tafsir, when Al-Akhnas ibn Shurayk asked Abu Jahl on the day of Badr, Ya Abul Hakam, inform me concerning Muhammad, is he truthful or a liar? As there is no one here from the Quraysh except you and me who can listen to our speech. So Abu Jahl said, Wayhaka, wallahi Muhammadun sadiq ma kadhaba. Woe to you, by Allah, Muhammad is indeed truthful and has never lied. And that's from Abu Jahl, the greatest enemy of Islam. So why didn't Abu Jahl become Muslim? Well, he was arrogant. I mean, he literally said, oh, the Bani Hashim think they have a prophet. What about Bani Makhzum? Maybe I'm a prophet. Jealous of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But he knew the Prophet was truthful and sincere, yet rejected him. And this is the essence of kufr. Many rabbis of the medieval period, like Rabbi Nathaniel bin Yehuda al-Fayumi, were very reluctant to attribute intentional deception, takdhib, to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? Because the Jewish claim to fame was tawheed. This is their claim, that they were chosen by God to spread the light of monotheism to all the nations. And yet this one man, this noble Arab man from Mecca, was more successful in spreading the light of monotheism in the world than all of the Israelite prophets put together. How could this man have been a liar? How could God have allowed this? So Rabbi Nathaniel, he said in his book Bustan al-Uqul, that the Prophet Muhammad must be a Nabi Emet, a true prophet, a Nabi Sadiq, but he's not for the Jews. There's a caveat. Right? Yes, I'll say something. In Bukhari, we read that Abdullah ibn Abbas, he said that Abu Sufyan once told him what Heraclius said to him. So Heraclius was the emperor of Byzantium from 610 to 641 of the Common Era. So Ibn Abbas is quoting Abu Sufyan, quoting Heraclius. So he said, سَأَلْتُكَ مَاذَا يَأْمُرُكُمْ فَزَعَمْتَ أَنَّهُ أَمَرَكُمْ بِالصَّلَاةِ وَالصِّدْقِ وَالْعَفَافِ وَالْوَفَاءِ بِالْعَهَدِ وَأَدَاءِ الْأَمَانَةِ فَهَذِهِ صِفَةُ النَّبِيِّ. When I inquired you, so now he's quoting Heraclius, when I inquired you what he, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, commanded you, you replied that he commanded you to establish the prayer, to speak the truth, to be chaste, to keep promises, and to pay back trusts. These are the qualities of a prophet. When several Sahaba made hijrah to Abyssinia, Sayyidina Ja'far ibn Abi Talib radiallahu anhu was their spokesman. He spoke to the Najashi and his court, the Najashi, the king of Abyssinia, who was a Christian king at the time. And so he asked Ja'far about their situation. And then Ja'far said, O king, we used to be a people of ignorance. We worship idols and we devour the flesh of the dead. And we used to engage in debauchery and sever the ties of kinship and overlook neighborliness. The strong amongst us would devour the weak. And so we remained upon that until Allah sent us a messenger from ourselves. We know of his lineage and his truthfulness and his trustworthiness and his virtue. So he called us to Allah that we should single him out and worship him, and that we should leave off that which we used to worship besides Allah, us and our forefathers, by way of stones and idols. He commanded us to be truthful in speech and to carry out the fulfillment of trust and to maintain ties of kinship. And then he recited Surah Maryam, and Iman entered into the heart of the Najashi. And he died a tabi'i, radiallahu anhu, and the Prophet himself led his janazah prayer at a distance. So in conclusion, there are many, many very good reasons for believing the claims of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I would say that the more that we learn about him and the more you get to know him, the stronger your conviction becomes. And we should feel pride, not a type of arrogant pride, not kibr, but fakhr, a type of pride that he is our messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The people of dunya will disbelieve and they're going to mock. We just, you know, let them mock. We'll see what happens. قُلْ فَانْتَذِرُوا إِنِّي مَعَكُمْ مِنَ الْمُنْتَذِرِينَ. Say, just wait. We'll see what happens. So there's nothing unhistorical about the Isra of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even from the paradigm of modern naturalistic historiography. There's nothing unhistorical. There are no historical errors, right? Our belief is not irrational. It's very rational. And so at this point, I've spoken almost an hour in a very low monotone voice. Sorry about that. Hopefully you're still awake. Inshallah. We can take a few comments or questions, inshallah. JazakAllah khairan for your attention.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
If you could just elaborate or explain a little more the relationship between our personal observations and how we learn things and how we perceive things and revelation, and whether you think one is sort of a limit if we're too much involved with our personal observations and our personal knowledge, if it could limit our belief, if that makes sense.
No, I'm not following.
Let me
give an example.
Sure. Being too rational. If being too rational, relying too much on logic, if that could be a limit on belief, or whether it could hinder belief.
No, I wouldn't say so. You know, the Mu'tazila, when sometimes they're called the rationalists, but I think that's a misnomer. You know, I think Ahlus Sunnah, I think we're rational. There's nothing irrational in our deen. If something is irrational, you can reject it. You know, irrational means something that's falsifiable, something that's demonstrably false. Now, we believe in the supra-rational, that which is beyond the intellect, but it's rational to believe in the supra-rational, right? If you'd ask an atheist, for example, where did the world come from? You know, Daniel Dennett, he said the universe was created from nothing, by nothing, for nothing. I consider that irrational. The universe created itself from nothing. How can something create itself when it didn't exist? That's an irrational belief, illogical belief. I don't have that belief. So no, there's no contradiction in my mind between the reasonable or rational and the revelation. And many of the ulama, they say that the verse, Nurun ala Nur, you know, in Surah An-Nur, Nurun ala Nur, Imam al-Razi, he said that that means the aql upon the naql. In other words, the intersection of reason upon the revelation, that these should be in harmony because they come from the same source, right? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created our sense of reason. And so the Quran appeals to our sense of reason. There's many verses in the Quran, أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ عَلَكُمْ تَعْقِلُونَ. And this is why if we're going to make da'wah to somebody, right? So if we were to make da'wah to somebody like, I don't know if I want an example I can use here. Let's say someone who's living an alternate lifestyle. I'll say it like that. And you say to him, what you're doing is sinful. And he says, how do you know that? And you say, it's in the Quran, it's sinful. And he says, I don't care. That's not my text, that's your text. So that would be an appeal, that's a fallacy, an appeal to unqualified authority. It's unqualified for him, right? So what we have to do is we have to appeal to the aql first, his intellect. You give evidence, you know, societal impact of that type of lifestyle, physiological impact of that type of lifestyle. What does it do to children? So we bring him to the naql through the aql. So there really should not be any contradiction between the two.
Thank you. One more question. What do you teach?
What do I teach?
Yes. You're a professor, I believe?
Yeah. Oh. So I teach a few courses. I teach Sciences of the Quran. I teach a class called Seminal Ancient Texts, which is basically like ancient comparative literature. I teach comparative theology. And then I teach a class called Muslim Apologetics, which is basically when you apologize for being Muslim. No, I'm just joking. Apologia, it means to speak away shubuhat. So this is basically a defense, a rational defense of the faith, right? So that's important. We should be a bit discursive in our theology. In other words, we should know why we believe what we believe. Every Muslim. Because we want to avoid circular reasoning. We want to avoid this idea, I believe it because it's in the Quran, and the Quran says it's the word of God. Okay? That's circular reasoning. We also want to avoid this idea of taqlid, or just sort of relying on others, right? In fiqh, you can make taqlid. You don't want to reinvent the fiqh wheel, trust me. But in aqidah, in belief, you have to be able to explain why you believe what you believe. And so the ulama say a test that a child or a teenager or a young man is just making taqlid of his father, you know, he just kind of prays because his father is there, is if this young man goes off to college, is he still praying? There's no father. Or father, if his father dies, does he still pray? If he stops praying, he was just making taqlid, so that's not real iman. Right? Iman does not mean blind faith or belief without evidence. That's not what iman means. Right? Iman means confidence and trust. Confidence and trust in the evidence. That's the meaning of iman. Again, Abu Bakr Siddiq, in qaluhu faqad sadaq, because he knew the Prophet so well. He had so much evidence of the truthfulness of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes, sorry, it was a long-winded answer. Question? I see some Zaytunis over here. They heard some of this lecture yesterday. They're used to me repeating things. My wife tells me I repeat things a lot. That's okay. وَذَكِّرْ فِنَّ ذِكْرَةً فَعُلْ مُؤْمِنِينَ No questions over here?
All right. Excuse me. Are you able to hear?
Yes.
So, following up on the brother's question, the rationalists among the Muslims, say Ibn Hisham or Ibn Sina, for example, all of them seem to be Mu'tazila, and there are very few examples of very well-known rationalists among the Ahl Sunnah. Do you have any? Am I wrong? Is this a misunderstanding?
No, I would say that it's a misnomer to call the Mu'tazila rationalists.
And I'm not saying they are a rationalist, but the rationalists themselves, like Ibn Hisham or Ibn Sina, are Mu'tazila. Are they not?